All right, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the first chapter of the book of Colossians, now that we have audio. Okay, here this morning, I want to go over again a portion of Scripture that I kind of left off with, last week over in Hebrews chapter 9. And I preached a little bit about it in the evening service last Sunday as well, mainly because it was on my mind. But I want to go a little bit more in depth. And we're talking about this verse 14, which has sort of led us into a bit of a micro study of the redemptive blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures declare that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. Okay? That means that there is no other payment that is possible for the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins of a sinful mankind than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been given to cover us for our sins. And God has a, speaking of God the Father and his judicial preeminence, he has a judicial scale. Okay, so when you see pictures on courtroom walls, art sculptures, that kind of thing, typically you'll have a woman, I don't know why it's a woman, I haven't researched that, but that has a blindfold on that's holding a scale, okay? Blindfold is supposed to speak of blind judgment, okay? Not garnered by any kind of special interests or anything like that. So take the facts as they are on one side, the facts as they are on the other side, and make a judicial determination for the law. Okay? And so God also has a balance. And God must be just in all that he does. And so in his justification of mankind, God has to operate in accordance with his own will. Okay? And he can't operate in opposition to his own will. And so if there is a judicial reason for God to plunge the entire... Let's put it this way. I'm going to rephrase that. God plunged or placed the entire human race into a state of sin by counting us all to be guilty of the sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right. So if he has the judicial right to do that, then God declares, and this balances his judicial balance, God declares that he has the judicial right to count us all to be guilty of Jesus Christ's righteousness. Now, the catalyst or the activation of all that is an expression of faith on our behalf. Now, we find out in the Scriptures, and typically after we've trusted Christ as our Savior, after we've expressed that faith to the saving of our souls, we find out through study, particularly over in the book of Ephesians. In fact, turn over there with me. We'll read it. Since we're talking about it, we might as well look at the Scripture too. We find out that God is the one, the very one, that gave us that faith to believe so that he can also not be in contradiction to himself when he says that all things are of him, to him, and through him, and for him. All right? That's stated in two different portions of Scripture, but that's exactly what the truth is. All things pertaining to God's creation are for his purpose and for his glory, and we happen to be the recipients of his glory. And it's actually a great blessing for his creation that we can jointly be held in the glory of God. All right? So it says here in verse 1 of the second chapter, excuse me. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And, of course, you have to take into consideration who this book or this letter is being written to. It's been being written by the Apostle Paul through the Spirit of God, okay, to the church at Ephesus. All right, so we're talking to believers here. And it says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened." Now, if you see words that are written in italics in your King James Bible, just know that those words were added by the translators as helping words, okay? And oftentimes it's expedient for pastors to go back, like such as myself, Pastor Andre, and so forth, to go back and look at the Greek text to see what the best English translation should have been. We do that all the time here. And so I'm going to read it the way that it probably should have been translated, and it's going to make a little bit more sense. How are we all born into the world? I'm going to ask you that question first. Dead in trespasses and in sins, right? And so this should read, "And you being dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world." And what is the course of this world? The world operates according to a way that seems right unto man. All right? And that way that seems right, as we all know here in this room, or should know, is that what came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was put into mankind, and what was put into mankind was a knowledge of right and wrong in disobedience to God and not according to the truth of God. And so that man has been trying to get himself back into the presence of God through a set of moral contingencies which can only separate him from God, because man can't be perfect. All right, and so by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man took upon himself a knowledge of right and wrong that is in disobedience to God and not in accordance with God. Okay, and so man's been trying to really, and to put it this way, it's true, man's been trying to get back into the presence of God the same exact way that he got kicked out of the presence of God. Okay, the Garden of Eden was a place, a habitation for man that God might have fellowship with him. So when man fell into a state of sin, God could no longer have habitation with him, because if God is confronted with that which is contrary to himself, it must be consumed, because God can't be in existence in the presence of something that's contrary to himself, because, you know, God is free of sin. He's free of corruption. All right. So that's why we can't see God in our sinful state. We have to be changed and make like unto him, and we are brought into that position through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so in the Garden of Eden, man sinned, became separated from God spiritually when he died, spiritually speaking. Okay, and he began to die physically. All right, and so man began to operate according to what he got from the tree, the evil tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and not according to the word of God. The first religion, I suppose, that's mentioned in Scripture is the way of Cain. Okay? What did Cain offer God when he was supposed to bring a bloody sacrifice? He offered the work of his own hands. Okay? Now, we don't know specifically what he offered God. It wasn't given in detailed description. But he offered that which he grew. Okay? So I'm sure it was the best of the fruits of his labors. Okay? Now, metaphorically speaking, or speaking in type, what has man been trying to offer God for his eternal salvation ever since the time that Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The best of his labors. Okay? So, you know, you see jokes about it all the time. I just saw one on Facebook here a day before yesterday. I know I shouldn't look at Facebook, but I did, okay, where there was a joke where, and I can't remember the context, but something about fishing and somebody meeting Peter at the pearly gates, and they didn't catch and release like they were supposed to, because, you know, the new purest way of fishing is, you know, don't keep any fish for meat. You have to catch and release, which I've been doing for years. You know, typically, when you're having a good day salmon fishing, a salmon can weigh anywhere from 20 to 40 pounds. And how much meat do you need? So we used to fill the freezer and start giving it away because we just caught too much. And eventually Dad and I were like, well, it's a pain in the rear to clean these things and to dress them and store them and everything like that. We're not even eating them, so let's start taking a picture and chucking them back in the river. So we do that a lot. But now, you know, so many fishing environmentalists, because it's got to seethe its way into everything, think that there's a native population to be built up of salmon, steelhead, and that kind of thing, when the old wild native populations have been mixed with the hatchery populations for so many years, there's no such thing as a native fish anymore. So don't get me started on this, but anyway, the joke was, you're not a catch and release fisherman. And then, of course, you know, Peter hits the switch and the guy shoots through the trap door straight down to hell. Okay. So, you know, you can put any kind of situation in life in that Peter at the pearly gates sort of joke. Okay. I've seen it 100 times if I've seen it once, but that's what the world believes when it really, even in the world's religions, they believe that their good is going to outweigh their bad. Because if you really get down to the nitty-gritty with someone, everybody knows they're bad. Everybody knows they have sin in their life. I suppose you can be a super self-righteous Pharisee or a monk somewhere in a monastery and kind of feel like outwardly like you're doing, you know, God's work and living sinlessly. But I'll bet somewhere inwardly, somewhere in their minds at night, they sit there and think about something bad they did or thought of, and they just try and forget about it. You know, man knows he's a sinner. Okay. And honestly, this is why we don't need to preach against sin so much. Man knows that he's a sinner. All we really need to do is preach the grace of God. And then man with, you know, interflection, looking at himself with an understanding that he's a sinner, will take on to that grace and make it his own, hopefully. But, you know, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. And so when we died in Adam, that's where the religions of the world sprang from. Okay. And so God did. He rejected Cain's offering. Okay. Because it was a bloodless offering. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. All right. We're plunged into a state of sin because of Adam's blood. All right. Adam's blood courses through each one of our bodies because we all come from him. And so through the blood of Adam, we all are in a state of sin. We possess Adam's sin nature, and therefore we sin by nature. And so Adam plunged us into death. You know, the definition of God's death is separation from him for all the ceaseless ages of eternity. Okay? If we don't come to know Christ as our Savior, we're going to be cast into hell. All right? For the ceaseless ages of eternity. And that's a place that's devoid of God. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ redeems us, or makes the payment necessary to cover our sins so that we're not counted guilty of them, even though we are. Okay? And so that's why when we read here, Paul is giving our current estate as sinners prior to our salvation. And so he says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's the way we were born. "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world." Okay, a way that seems right. The way that seemed right to Cain was, "God, look at this beautiful thing I made for you. I'm honoring you by doing this." Now, was his intentions good? Yes, but it wasn't offered according to the truth of the Word of God. It wasn't offered in faith. Without faith, what? It's impossible to please God. Okay, so God requires us to believe him in his Word and enter into his Word and make it our own, that we might have justification through it. Okay? That all that takes is a look of faith. And so he says, "Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, a way that seems right, just like Cain thought." And so from that point forward, through the way of Cain, we have all the religions of the world kind of branching out. Okay? Someone at some point in time didn't like everything about the way of Cain, and they started their own. And someone from there didn't like everything about that religion. They started their own. And someone from there didn't like... They moved away. Through the population of the world sprang thousands and thousands of different religions, but they're all based in the lie of the devil that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. They all come from one source, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? So the devil's not in the sin business. The devil's in the religion business. And I tell people that, and they're like, "What? You know, isn't the devil trying to, you know, the devil made me do it." You know, the devil didn't make you do anything. The devil deceived Eve into eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then Adam ate of it willingly. And really, we are sinners because of our father Adam. All right? And so the devil doesn't have to make you sin or make me sin. We do it naturally. Okay? The devil offers us a way that's in contradiction to God, saying that he is God. And he does so through the religions of the world. Okay, and so it says, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who might that be? Well, the devil is the unholy god of this world, this cursed world. Okay, we're talking about Lucifer here, the devil. "The spirit that now worketh in the children of," and the definite article is present in the Greek, "the children of the disobedience." Okay, what is the common disobedience? We're all children of Adam. Okay, that's correct. The disobedience, the singular disobedience, is when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you also ate of it, according to the judicial reckoning of God. Okay, we're all born into the world as a child of the disobedience. Now, we either become a child of God, we remain a child of the disobedience, in which case when we die we'll be ushered into hell, or we become a child of the devil. Okay, that means we have a conscious understanding of the truth and we reject it for the lie of the devil or the work of our own hands. Now, no believer in Jesus Christ can become a child of the devil. All right, but someone who has not been redeemed yet can. So nobody in the church needs to worry about that. Okay, and so it says here in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. We think of this as being a dialogue between one or another, or another and a group of people, or a group of people and a group of people. Okay, having a conversation with someone. Back in 1611, it had a little bit different meaning. Okay, so this should be translated better as our manner of life, or our way we lived our lives. All right, so I'm going to read it that way. Among whom also we had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, or children of disobedience, even as others, or basically, even as everybody else. All right? Now, this is where God has to step in with his redemptive power, because man's powerless to redeem himself, or to pay for himself. Man tries to pay for himself through being a child of the disobedience, but man does not have adequate payment to satisfy God. The adequate payment to satisfy God would be sinless perfection, which has to be provided to us judicially through the death and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead, that we might live also. All right? And so he says, but God, which... it's an important segue here, where I'm happy that it's but God, because I know I couldn't do it, and you couldn't do it, who is rich in mercy, okay, for his great love wherewith he loved us, herein is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the covering, or the payment for our sins. Even when we were dead in sins, being born that way, hath quickened us. Again, another late Middle English word, okay? Made us alive, all right? We died in Adam, spiritually speaking. The Lord, our Father, God, he's a spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We don't have spiritual life. We can't worship or serve or live in the presence of our God unless our spiritual life is returned to us again, okay? And it's returned to us through salvation. So even when we are dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive again together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. Grace is unmerited favor. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I like to look at it this way. God sees all things at one moment in time. So if the promise is given that we're going to be seated together with him in heavenly places, in what tense is God viewing this? The present tense. And so therefore, even though we're sitting here in a little church on River Road, God says we're seated in heaven with him. With him, that's because this is already a completed work. Okay? That's the guarantee that we have. All right? God sees it to already be finished. And God can't lie. And so, he says here that in the ages to come, he might... the word show here is better written, make evident the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, what is the, or I should say it this way, who is the evidence of his exceeding riches of his grace? We are. But really, it's all through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, for by grace, that's unmerited favor, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. What? It's the gift of God. Okay? Talking about the faith that redeems us. Now, from my perspective, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I expressed faith. God recognized my faith, counted me to be in the kingdom of God because I had been born again. I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I'm a child of God. And I thought that was because of my faith that I expressed just from my own self, my own being. Okay? But really, and I didn't know this at the time until I learned it later through studying, God was the one that gave me that faith to believe that the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior. So really, I had absolute, how much of that if you take that equation and you think about it for a second, how much of my salvation was from me? Well, none of it. Zero. Zilch. Nothing. All things are of him, to him, and through him, and for his glory. Okay? I entered into it when it was offered to me, and that gift of faith was given to me to believe. Okay? And so, now, I it requires a receptive heart. If you don't see yourself as being a sinner, then why would you need... If you don't see yourself as being sick, even though you are, why would you need a doctor? Why would you seek one? You'd be like my dad. He's got to have a broken leg and like hobbling on his front foot, you know, one foot, just dragging the leg behind him for him to go to the doctor. So, but you know, a lot of dudes are that way. But you know, it's a good example. You know, if you don't see yourself as being sick, why would you seek a physician? Well, the same goes for sin. If you don't see yourself as being a sinner, why would you be seeking a savior? And so, it requires an open heart. Okay, but the Lord is really the one that turns our heart as well. And so, all things are of him, to him, and through him. So for by grace are you saved, and I apologize about my voice this morning, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, what? Lest any man should boast. You know, I've been talking about the Mormon faith recently, and you know, it's so, you can take any religion for this example. The necessities that go along with the religious world, though they claim to believe the Word of God, it's as if they never, ever read the Word of God. And this just goes, it's evidence that, just like the nation of Israel, when the law was presented to them, you know, why is it that they said, all that the Lord our God has said we will do? Why couldn't they be real with themselves and say, wow, that's a daunting law. God, how are we supposed to do this? Because they had a veil before their face. Okay? It's literally like there was a bag on their head. Okay? And the unredeemed man cannot understand the things of the Lord, because they're spiritually discerned, and he doesn't have the Spirit. And so the unredeemed man, I don't care from what age he is from or is currently in, has a bag on his head, spiritually speaking. And so he can say he knows the Bible, but he's no different than Saul of Tarsus before he was redeemed. He was a well-trained man in the Word of God. Okay? Being raised at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was one, and still is, one of the most widely respected rabbis that's ever lived. Okay, you can still buy in Jerusalem a bust of Gamaliel. They'll have shops in Jerusalem. I've never been there. I've seen videos of this, where you know certain sects of Judaism, and there's many sects of Judaism, will have their favorite rabbis, and you'll have whole shops on the street dedicated to buying a signed autograph, you know, an autographed picture of that rabbi or a bust of that rabbi. Okay, so it's almost like they worship the rabbis more than they worship God himself. But Gamaliel was a renowned rabbi and still is counted to be a renowned rabbi. And Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, was trained under him. So he was a well-trained man in the gospel. Okay, the Old Testament scriptures, yeah, the gospel's there. Okay, but he had no idea what was in it. He couldn't see it. And so that's how spiritually activated the Bible is. Okay, that's how we see God in the Scriptures. Unless a man is redeemed and indwelt by the Spirit of God, he can't see the truth of the Word of God because it's spiritually discerned and he doesn't have the Spirit. All right, and so a Roman Catholic, a Mormon, whoever they may be, can read this, and it clearly says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves; it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then they can go to their congregation and say, "You got to do works, 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 works." It seemed as though to us that doesn't make any sense, but you can see the blindness of man's heart, okay, with this example. But it's true. It's not of works, lest what? Then it would be I'm the one that affected my own salvation, okay? And I'm ineffective because I can't do it perfectly. So it has to be completely of God for it to be accepted. So it says in verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so this means that we are his work once we become a Christian now. Now, this is this verse 10 of the second chapter of Ephesians is often used to prove that once you become a Christian through his workmanship, now you have the ability to keep the law, and now you can be a good Christian and show others how to be a good Christian. Nope, that's not what we're talking about here. Okay, that would be contradictive to the redemptive work of God as well. And so what this really means is, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. What kind of works are we talking about here? Are we talking about works of the flesh, the law? No, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. If you say that you have no sin, you're deceived, and the truth is not in you. I can spend 10 hours preaching to you the fact that man can never put himself in the place of being able to keep himself fit for God's presence, even after salvation, through the Scriptures. So that can't be what we're talking about here. That would be completely contradicting to the gospel message. So what are these good works? Well, what are we here to do? And this is a concept that takes sometimes a little while for a Christian to really wrap his head around and get his spiritual head screwed on straight. But what are we here to do in reality after we trust Christ as our Savior? We're here to serve him. How do we serve him? Well, in the body of Christ. And what's the purpose of the body of Christ? Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel message. Okay? So we're here to spread the word of God. And all the things that go along with doing that are the good works that we're talking about here. These are God-ordained works given to us by the gifts that we receive at the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, spiritual gifts, to be used for the betterment of the body of Christ, that the body of Christ might go out into the world and preach to a lost world, that they also might be saved. Okay? And so, am I going to convince anybody that knows me into heaven by the life that I live, showing my self-righteousness? No, because all they got to say is, Eric, we've seen you do this, and Eric, we've seen you do that. You know, one of my favorite reaction to telling somebody that hasn't seen me in a while, that knew me when I was younger, telling them that I'm a pastor, that is usually laughter. Because they're like, I've seen you do this, I've seen you do that. Now, I've never done anything like different than anybody else has done when they're young. You know, everybody's had a different experience, you know, a little bit worse here, a little bit better there, yeah, as I condemn myself in the pulpit. But, you know, it's just the reaction of people think that pastors need to be these reserved people that are held away from all the atrocities of the world and would never do anything wrong, you know. Couldn't be further from the truth. And I totally understand when Pastor Andre tells the story about Joanne when she used to be asked, what's Pastor Andre really like? Because we know that he's got to be putting up a front when he talks to us in the pulpit, because he can't be, you know, it's this stigma that comes along with being a pastor that somehow we're these examples of Jesus Christ. And it's just not the case. Look at all the Old Testament saints and prophets. Did they not all in some way or another get involved in every wrongdoing that all mankind eventually gets involved in at some point in time in his life? Yup. And guess what? They needed a Savior too. Okay? So I'm a sinner undone that needs a Savior. You're a sinner undone that needs a Savior. The only thing that makes me different than you and the gifts that were given to me within this body of Christ is I was given the gift of discernment and given the gift to preach the Word of God. That's it. I'm not special. In fact, I'm probably, if a group of scholars were to roll into this church and take everybody that belongs here and say, okay, which one would be the most likely candidate to be the next preacher for this church? They're not going to pick Eric Griffin. Okay? I don't have a thorough college education. I don't have a master's degree. I don't have a doctorate. I grew up with okay grades. You know, high school was probably my best grades out of all my tenure in school. I do have some after high school training for a couple years. But, you know, I'm a sawmiller. And sawmillers are not typically known to be the most intelligent people in the world, although I don't think I'm completely dumb. But if, you know, a group of scholars were to take everybody and examine them, they're not going to pick me to be the next pastor or the most likely candidate. It'd be somebody else. But guess who chose me? God himself. And God has the ability to make those things that are not as though they are. And the Scripture declares, Paul himself declares, that he was not a good public speaker. But yet he was chosen to spread the gospel throughout the entire Gentile world. Okay? So you see how the Lord works? And, it's nothing to boast about either. And so, I'm no different than you are. I have just received different gifts, and I don't, people that wish they were a pastor, it's a lot of work, and you have a lot of responsibility. You know what's funny, and I feel bad about this, and I suppose Pastor Rhonda, I'm sure he understands, but sometimes after I preach and I sit down to listen to Pastor Andre's message, I am so wiped out that I may have gotten a perfectly good 8 hours of sleep the night prior, but during his message, I'm sure you see me sometimes nodding off a little bit. After you preach, you just get, you're trying to relate people the eternal word of God in a manner that everybody's going to understand and keep all your facts straight. And it doesn't look like I'm working very hard, but my heart's pounding, and I'm up here, it's a stress and emotional outpouring, whether you see it or not. And so after I'm done preaching, sometimes I feel like I just ran a marathon. And so I go home and I take a nap, and I'm not as good in the evenings if I don't get a nap during the day on Sundays, because I just need to be refreshed a little bit, okay? And so, it's not only it's a lot of study, it's a lot of meditation, it's a lot of work. And so, it's not though I have something that's so wonderfully above all your other gifts. Without all the other gifts in the body of Christ, my gift means nothing. It requires them all. We are one body, bound by the Word of God, bound by the Spirit of God. We're one family, okay? And so it's not me that goes into all the world and preaches the gospel. It's us that goes into all the world and preaches the gospel, the church, okay? And so he says here, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, okay? The good works are not the works of the flesh, an ability to keep the law after we're saved. I feel so dumb about, it's a good learning experience, but I still feel dumb. After I was saved, I totally thought that I could keep the law better. I quickly learned that was not the case, all right? I specifically remember walking in the door. I think Joanne and Debbie were standing in the little walkway by the door there. And the Sunday after I was saved, I walked in and I was like, hands behind my back, hello, ma'am, ma'ams, is that how you say it? So Joanne's like, oh, hi, Eric, so, I was going to be this standing a little taller with my chest out because now I'm a Christian and now I've got to act like it, whatever that means. But it's the Spirit of God was active, and Pastor Andre happened to preach a series of messages that gave our estate after we're saved and how it's no different than prior to our salvation. We may run to a lesser degree of riot sometimes, or we may not, but we're still in an earthen vessel, okay? So that was kind of silly, and when I realized that, I was like, oh boy. I've had a lot of those experiences through the Word of God over the years. And so he says, we're created in Jesus Christ unto good works, works of faith, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And this is our meaning of life after we're saved, to walk in what God has before ordained that we should walk in, which is in the body of Christ, that salvation might go forth in the world. Okay? It's our primary objective. So going back over here to Colossians, I've sidestepped a little bit. He says here in verse 12 of the first chapter, so we're giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So how did God the Father, there's three gods in the Scriptures, okay? That's what people think, but there's really one God, okay? And it's funny, I was listening to a devout Jew explain how God is really three different gods, and the gods that he's referring to is the God of creation, the God of this, the God, giving God in all these various aspects, and that's why God tells Adam and Eve that Elohim, okay, plural of gods, is the way that he is. Now, God is a three-part, one-person God, okay? God is God. God is a spirit. Okay? God is incorporeal. All right? God is a... if we were to... let's put it this way. God relates himself to the fact that... to us in that he's everywhere at once. Okay? He can do that and say that because God sees everything at once. Now, God does have a habitation. All right? However, God is a spirit. But we are really the same way. We are a spirit dwelling in a body. Okay? The reason why a body is lifeless after death takes place is because the soul, spirit, departs from that body. All right? The thing that makes the body have life is the living soul that's housed within it. And so, if you have been redeemed, you have spiritual life, so that's one part of you. If you are alive, which if you're breathing right now in this room, you are, you have a soul, okay? And that soul, for me to see you, has to be housed in a body. So you are three parts. You're a trinity, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. So we're made again like unto God, who is also a trinity. We have God the Father, okay? The incorporeal portion of God, basically his soul, all right? God the Son, that's his body. So when we see God and have our habitation with him in heaven for the ceaseless days of eternity, we're going to see God in a body, the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And God has a spirit as well. And so, therefore, God is also a three-part being, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All right? So when the scripture says the gods or Elohim, it's talking about God, the three in one. All right? People have a real hard time wrapping their head around that. But I also think that expressing what we are as an example helps people to understand who God is as well. Okay? So, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, or in truth. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us, I just read that, verse 13, excuse me, who hath delivered us from the power of the darkness. The darkness is the lie of the devil, that you can be like God by the life that you live. And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Okay, God sees everything in the present. We're not there yet, but it's guaranteed to us because God says it's already a completed work. In whom we have redemption. That's the price that would pay, that was paid for us. And the price for our redemption is the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And so for the last few weeks, we've been studying the efficacy of the redemptive power of the blood of Jesus Christ. So I want to go to Hebrews chapter 9. And I was going to wrap this up this morning, but I think it's going to bleed over into next week. And we studied up through, I think, from verse 1 through verse 15. So I'm going to back up to verse 11 and we'll go forward from there. So it says here in verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. Okay. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest or the high priest of God. All right. And the nation of Israel under the sacrificial system had a high priest that operated in the sacrificial system as it was given to the nation of Israel, which was a type of the tabernacle that was pitched in heaven, okay, that God pitched and not man. And so a man, the chosen high priest, would go into the holiest of holies once a year, sprinkle the blood of an innocent victim, a goat, okay, onto the mercy seat, which was the place between the cherubim and the tower and the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, upon the mercy seat, and that covering of blood would make mediation between God and man. Okay? So, through the blood of Jesus Christ, which is what it represented, we have mediation between God and man. Our Lord Jesus Christ mediated between God and man, providing himself as a covering for our sins. And so, when God views us in our sins, after we're accepted in Christ, he views us through the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ does what? Cleanses us from all sin. Okay? So when God's viewing us through the blood, applied to our hearts by faith, God sees us to be as righteous and holy and just and as sinless as our Lord Jesus Christ is righteous and holy and just and sinless. Okay? It's a judicial act. If he has the right, like we got, like we started saying at the beginning of this message, if he has the right to plunge us all into a state of sin because of the work of Adam, then he has a right to plunge us into righteousness because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so God's judicial balance is even in that. All right, and so he says, Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, speaking of the heavenly, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not of this creation. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by what? His own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So after he was resurrected from the dead, after spending 3 days and three nights in the grave, as promised by prophecy, okay, he was resurrected. The Mary saw him. He said, don't cling to me. I have not yet ascended up into heaven to perform my high priestly ministry. Okay, so he ascended. He sprinkled his blood upon the mercy seat in heaven, where it remains to this day and forever will, to make what? Make intercession for us. Okay, to stand in our place. All right. And so, in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purification or purifying of the flesh, how much more, or how much better or greater is what this means, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, because remember the offering had to be without spot, without blemish. Our Lord Jesus Christ is without spot and without blemish. He's sinless. Okay? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. What are dead works? Attempting to make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live, through whatever religious system you may be in. That religious system could be one of your own mind. Okay? It's all idolatry. And so it says here, and for this cause, this is verse 15, he is the mediator of the new covenant. What is the old covenant? Law. Okay? The old covenant is law. And so the law says that a man has to be 100% in compliance with the law to be justified before God. Obviously, no man can do that. The law was given as a schoolmaster to show us that we need a Savior. Okay? That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and says, for this cause he's the mediator of the new covenant. Okay? The new agreement. The new will. That by means of death, for the redemption, that's the purchase, of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been called. All right? For where a testament, a covenant, a will is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So last week I explained that, for instance, if I have a will for my son doesn't receive that which is within the will, my worldly belongings and such, until I die. Okay? It's mine until I die, then it goes to my son, but it requires my death to become active. All right? I think everybody understands that. So verse 18 says, whereupon neither the first testament or covenant was dedicated, okay, which really means inaugurated, put into place without blood. For when the Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament or covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with what? Blood. Without the shedding of blood is what? No remission for sin. Okay? It requires the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins to be remitted or paid for. It's the only way that God can have a balanced judicial reckoning. Okay? It was therefore necessary that the patterns or types of these things in the heavens should be purified with these. Okay, so the earthly ministry that represented the heavenly tabernacle. Okay, because it's of the earth earthy. It's cursed. Everything that's cursed must be cleansed by the blood, including us. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer could never sanctify the unclean. It requires the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb of God is, I should say, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures or types of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place once every year, with the blood of others. So that had to happen every single year, because what? You have consistent sin, and one sacrifice of an animal is never going to take away sin. It requires the one sacrifice of God to take away sin. It was a representative ministry. The ministry took place once a year to remind the people of the one day, the coming of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, that would, at that point in time, take away sin. So if those offerings were made in faith, in their mind being pointed towards the offering that the Lord Jesus Christ would make for them, that would be an offering that would equal their salvation. Okay? So I'm going to wrap this up down in verse 28. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world he hath appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay, and so we're going to look at this next week. I'm going to do more commentary between verses 26 and 28, and then we're going to read on into the next chapter up until about verse 18. So there's a whole lot to learn here. It might take me a couple weeks. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. Please bless these truths as we've given them this morning to our hearts and minds, that we might grow thereby. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.